In case you didn't figure it out, that is a YouTube video. Somebody sent me the link to it this week, and I used to be in a barbershop quartet. I love barbershops, so I loved that. And by the way, if you ever are out there surfing YouTube and you run across fantastic videos like that, send me a link. You might see them up here on Sunday morning. Can anybody tell me what's the big event that is supposedly going to happen on December 21st? The world ends, right? It's the end of the Mayan calendar, December 21st, 2012. The end of the world is at hand. In fact, I don't know why all of you are out there buying Christmas presents. You're not going to need them. You know, the world's ending 4 days before Christmas. I asked my wife if I could have my presents early just in case. She said, no, I think she's very inconsiderate. USA Today did an article on this subject, including the following quote. And by the way, scientists have disputed all these claims, so don't just assume this at face value. But here's the quote. On the winter solstice in 2012, the sun will be aligned with the center of the Milky Way for the first time in about 26,000 years. This means that whatever energy typically streams to the Earth from the center of the Milky Way will indeed be disrupted on 12/21/12 at 11:11 a.m. Universal Standard Time. Now, by the way, that means 6:11 a.m. local time. So if you want to see the end of the world, you're going to have to get up really early. Okay? Now, in case you haven't been following this whole thing, Wikipedia says that there have been literally hundreds of thousands of websites that have been posted on the end of the Mayan calendar. Many of them have countdown clocks, so you can actually see how many days and hours and minutes and seconds there are until the world ends. Right now, in case you're wondering, we're at about 18 days and 19 hours. NASA's public outreach website has received over 5,000 questions from the public on the subject, some asking, truthfully, whether they should kill themselves or their children or their pets. Not kidding. Last May, a poll of 16,000 adults done internationally found in 21 countries found that 8% had experienced fear or anxiety over the possibility of the world ending on December 21st. An average of 10% internationally agreed with the statement. The Mayan calendar, which some say ends in 2012, marks the end of the world. 10% agreed with that, with responses running as high as 20% in China, 13% in Russia, Turkey, Japan, and Korea, and 12% in the United States. Speaking of the U.S., sales of private underground blast shelters have risen significantly since 2009. And at least one suicide has been directly linked to fear of the 2012 apocalypse, with several more suicides possibly related. Let me show you one of the videos that aired this past year.
Drive the longest lasting, most dependable truck on the road. Dave drove before it.
Twinkie?
Yeah.
Looks like we made it!
Chevy Silverado. From the beginning of your work day to the end of the world. Chevy must be.
Okay, so maybe you'll make it to Christmas if you buy the right car. Okay? Now, just in case you're wondering, there is no credibility behind any of this. Don't go home and kill your pet or buy a bomb shelter, okay? However, I did think this was an excellent excuse to do a three-week series leading up to the supposed end of the world that I'm calling The End of Time. Because there is one thing that we do know about the end of time. There definitely will be a point at which your time on this earth will come to an end. Probably won't be December 21st, 2012, but there will be a time. There's an old Middle Eastern fable about a master and his servant who traveled to Baghdad. And early one morning, they're in the marketplace when the servant happens to see death in human form. Death gives him a threatening look, and the servant jumps back in terror, convinced that death plans to take him that very day. The servant runs to his master and says, "Master, you've got to help me. I just saw death, and his threatening look tells me that he's going to take my life today. I have to escape. Please let me leave right now and flee on my camel for the city of Samarra, where death cannot find me." The master agreed, and so the servant began to ride like the wind for the 15-hour journey to Samarra. A few hours later, the master also sees death among the crowds of people in Baghdad. He boldly approached death and asked, "Why did you give my servant a threatening look today?" Death said, "That was not a threatening look. That was a look of surprise. I was amazed to see your servant here in Baghdad today because I have an appointment with him tomorrow in Samarra." And the moral of the story is, you can avoid death for a while. You can't escape it forever. Whether you realize it or not, we all give a lot of attention to how can we delay death as much as possible. So we try to eat healthy, we try to get a little exercise, maybe try to quit smoking, we wear our seatbelts and have laws against drunk driving, all because we want to delay that moment of death as much as we can, right? But though we pay a lot of attention to the moment of death, we pay very, very little attention to that moment right after death. What happens the moment after we breathe our last breath on this earth and our physical body dies? What happens in the next minute or the next hour or the next day after that? What's next on the agenda? I don't know about you, but I have a calendar. I keep it on my smartphone, actually. But I put all of my future events in there so that I keep track of them, try to be organized and plan ahead. Well, there's internet sites, some of you have probably been to some of these, where you can actually put in your date of birth and you put in some physical information about you and things like, do you smoke and etc. And it will spit out the day, hour, and minute of your death. And so I did that this past week. My date and time is April 20th, 2043 at 10:59 a.m. And so I took that and I actually put it in my smartphone, on my calendar. Now, some of you are saying, "Ken, you are being pretty morbid here." But the fact is, we're all going to die. We know that. I mean, we can't escape it, right? But then I have to ask myself, well, what is going to happen on April 20th, 2043 at 11 a.m., the minute after I am supposed to die? You know, what do I put on my calendar for that? What am I going to be doing in the next 5 minutes after that, the next hour, the next day after that? What's going to be on my calendar for those times? Well, the Bible actually does describe what is going to happen that day. And we're going to have a couple meetings or a couple appointments on that day that we could probably put on our calendar right now. And so that's what I want to talk about today. What does the Bible say happens on that big graduation day, on the day my physical body dies? What should be on my phone calendar for that day? The first thing that happens is the resurrection. Acts 24:15 says, "There will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." So we will all be resurrected. It says both the just and the unjust. So whether you're Mother Teresa or Michael Jackson, whether you're Billy Graham or Bin Laden, your soul and spirit will immediately be resurrected from your physical body when it dies. Now, for those of you who've studied this, you know that the Bible also talks about a physical resurrection where we'll receive a glorified body. That's not what I'm talking about here. In fact, most experts think that will happen at the second coming of Christ. Okay, so there may be a time when our soul and spirit is resurrected, but we haven't yet received our glorified body. But this resurrection is something that happens immediately the moment we die. Boom, our soul and spirit go into the presence of God. Now, maybe you still have some doubts about this whole life after death thing, and you're saying, "Well, Ken, how do you really know? I know the Bible says that's what, but how do you really know?" Well, it doesn't take a rocket science scientist to figure out this whole thing. If you just look at the clues around you in nature, if you look at all of creation, you see sign after sign, picture after picture of the cycles of death that give way to new life. For example, take a seed. The seed looks like it's dead, right? Seems like it's over. You bury the seed. It's curtains for the seed. But then the seed germinates and outsprouts new life. A plant bursts forth, new life from the dead. Think about an ugly little caterpillar on the sidewalk. You see the caterpillar crawling around. One day it surrounds itself with a cocoon, which is basically a tomb. And you think it's history for the ugly insect, right? But not so fast. There's a resurrection. Next thing you know, a butterfly bursts forth in amazing color. If you look at physics, Albert Einstein summarized the first law of thermodynamics by saying, matter may change states, but it cannot be created or destroyed. That is like our soul. Many people think that's a clue to life after the grave. We all change states, but we will not be created or destroyed. We will be resurrected. So the first thing on your calendar is that you will be resurrected, the just and the unjust. Well, what's next? Next, you have the most important meeting that you will ever have, because the next thing that happens is the judgment. And this is actually the first of two judgments. We'll talk about the other one later. But we all have an appointment at a certain time to stand before the throne of God. The Bible says in Hebrews 9:27, people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment. And so when we breathe our final breath, our soul and spirit are resurrected, and the next thing that happens is we will immediately receive the judgment that will determine where we spend eternity. We see a picture of this judgment in Revelation 20, verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and I saw the one who was sitting on it. The earth and sky fled from his presence, but they found no place to hide. I saw the dead, both great and small, standing before God's throne, and the books were open, including the book of life. And anyone whose name was not found recorded in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. This is often called the great white throne judgment, obviously because it talks about a great white throne, and they sometimes use that description to distinguish it from the other judgment that we'll talk about in a moment. But this is the most important judgment by far that we'll ever face, because when I stand in front of God, I'll find out if my name is in the book of life. And right here is really the biggest point of spiritual confusion in the universe. Millions of people miss it right here because they have the idea that God, being a God of grace and love, will just kind of wink at those of us who are like in the middle of the pack. We're basically good people, you know, we're not really bad. I'm not a mass murderer or a serial rapist or something really bad. And so God will say, you know, you were okay, so come on into heaven. Yeah, you're not perfect, but you tried hard. And, you know, if I'm a basically good person, I keep my nose clean, pay my taxes, and maybe throw some money to the church once in a while, you know, and then surely God will let me into heaven, right? Well, we're going to talk more about heaven and hell in the next couple weeks, but basically Jesus says that idea about judgment is completely wrong. He said that whether I'm a good guy or not, whether I go to church or keep my nose clean or was faithful to my wife or anything else like that, those things won't even be brought to the table at this judgment. They won't even be brought up at this judgment. Now, there's a second judgment. We're going to talk about that in a few minutes. And then those things will be brought up, to the judgment, but not at this first judgment. Most people are fooled into thinking that God grades on some kind of performance plan, and as long as I'm not, at the end of the line, I'm sort of in the middle of the pack, I'll do okay. You know, there's some kind of national average or performance curve. You know, if you're better than average, you'll be okay. No. See, God doesn't compare you against anybody else. He compares you against himself and his standard of holiness, which means that we are all in huge trouble. Because we are all, like, completely on a different plane of holiness from Almighty God. And if you're not up to his perfect standard, you don't make the cut. So, I like to think of it, it's like you and I were standing on the beach in San Diego, and all we have to do to get to heaven is just jump over to Japan. You know, now, you might be younger and stronger and better shape than me. Maybe you can jump a whole lot farther. You know, maybe you're just way better, like you're an Olympic jumper. But it really doesn't matter, because neither one of us have any possible chance. It's just, you know, not even in the realm of possibility. And fortunately, God gives us another way, because Jesus Christ builds a bridge for us to walk across. He gave us his perfect life in return when he died on the cross. And because of that, God is only going to look at one thing at this first judgment. Just one thing. All he's going to look at is, do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? Meaning that you get to walk across that bridge. If you don't have the relationship, there's no more discussion to it. Is he the one that you're truly living for? Are you trying to serve him? Are you growing closer to him over time? God is not going to be looking for religion. He's going to be looking for relationship. That's it. And if you have that relationship, then your name will be written in the book of life. Now, if you're thinking right now, well, I'm not really sure. You know, I don't know for sure if I have that relationship. I don't know if my name is in the book of life. Well, there's good news. The good news is that you're not at that judgment yet. So you still have a chance. But once you're standing in front of the great white throne at that judgment, there is no second chance. There is no mulligan, no other opportunities. And so the only question at that point will be, is your name there or not? And if you're not sure about that, then I'm going to be giving you a chance at the end of the service to make that decision. So don't miss your chance. Now, let's go on to the third thing on your calendar after that big day of graduation. First, you have the resurrection. Next is the first judgment, or the great white throne judgment, where you find out if your name is written in the book of life. Then comes the separation. The Bible describes how Jesus will separate all of us into one of two camps. In Matthew 25, it says, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Those whose names are found in the book of life, they're the sheep. Those whose names are missing from that book are the goats. So when you walk out of that room that has the great white throne, you either go with the sheep or with the goats. Now, when you think about this, what God does at this point is really just give us for eternity what a greater measure of what we have desired while we're here on this planet. If on this earth I humble myself before Jesus Christ, I told him I need you and I want to follow you as best I can, then when I have this meeting with God, God will say, you know what? You desired a relationship with me while you were on earth. You desired to grow closer to me. You tried to do your best to do that. And so I'm going to give you a greater measure of what you desired here on earth. I'm going to give you a greater measure of that relationship for the rest of eternity. You're going to be a part of my family with me. Now, conversely, those who really don't want a relationship with God and really don't want to grow close to him, they sort of ignore his leading and ignore the Bible and decide, you know, I really would rather do my will and not God's will. Well, God will say to them, hey, I really wanted that relationship with you. I loved you. I sought after you. I gave you every chance, but you just kept rejecting me. You kept on pushing me away. You kept your distance from me here on earth. And so I'm going to give you that choice. I'm going to let you have your choice and have a greater measure of that for the rest of eternity, and you'll spend eternity away from me. But we make the choice. Now, how can you tell if you have a relationship? Jesus says in Matthew 7:21, not all who sound religious are really godly people. They may refer to me as Lord, but still won't get to heaven. For the decisive question is whether they obey my Father in heaven. At the judgment, many will tell me, Lord, Lord, we told others about you, and we used your name to cast out demons, do many other great miracles. But I will reply, you have never been mine. Go away. So that relationship we're talking about will have some consequences in your life so that you'll be able to tell. In other words, some fruit will be produced in your life. A lot of people say the right words, but they're just words. There's no interchange, no real relationship, no fruit. In Matthew 7:20, Jesus tells us, I will know my followers by the fruit they produce. He wants to see your fruit. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. What are the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those are the fruit that should be produced in your life if you have a relationship with God. So this is not a deal where you can just say, well, you know, I prayed the prayer and, you know, I got my ticket to heaven, so now I can do what I want. No, God wants to see some fruit. If your life has not changed, if you haven't grown in your relationship with God, if there's no visible fruit of God's power and work in your life, if you're not a more loving person than you were a few years ago, then that should concern you. Because Jesus might say, go away, I never knew you. Okay, let's review. What's on the calendar after I die? First, my soul and spirit are resurrected. Next, I go to the first judgment, the great white throne, to see if my name is written in the book of life. Then the separation, where Jesus separates the sheep from the goats. Now, assuming that I'm one of the sheep, in other words, I get to spend eternity with God and his family, next comes the judgment seat of Christ. You might look at this as a second judgment. And this one is only for believers. You don't make it to this one unless you're in God's family and you're going to spend eternity with him. The judgment seat of Christ is where rewards are handed out. 2 Corinthians 5:9, it says, we make it our goal to please God, whether we are at home in the body or away from it, in other words, whether our physical body is alive or dead, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive what is due them for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Notice it says, we're going to receive what's due to us for the things that we've done here on earth. And it adds, whether good or bad. Let me ask, is it possible that a Christian, somebody who's really trying to follow Christ, can still do bad things? Yeah, well, duh. Although, I don't think I've done anything bad for, like, the last 20 minutes, because I've been standing up here, didn't have an opportunity. But it can happen. And both those good and bad things that I've done are going to be weighed at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, some of you are probably saying, well, hold on, kid. Ken, yeah, you mean like I'm going to be, even though I'm a Christian, I'm going to heaven, I'm going to be with God forever in heaven, but I'm still going to be punished for the bad things I've done? No, I didn't say that. Let me read you a scripture that talks about how this whole judgment seat of Christ thing works. It explains it in 1 Corinthians 3:11. It says, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the judgment day, at the judgment seat of Christ, the judgment day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire. And the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. So what's going to happen is you get to the judgment seat of Christ, and all the things you've ever done, it's going to be like they're piled up in front of that judgment seat, and Jesus is going to toss a match on. And if there's a whole bunch of gold, silver, and jewels there, that doesn't burn very well, right? You know, have you ever tried to start a fire with gold, silver, and jewels? Nah, it's not going to burn, right? But the wood, hay, and straw will. In fact, it's interesting. There's three things that burn, three things that don't. Gold, silver, and jewels won't burn. Wood, hay, and straw will. And when that bonfire burns out, there's going to be a pile left of just the gold, silver, and jewels. And those are all the good things that you have done out of your love for God, out of your love for others. And you did them with good motivations and out of a willingness to sacrifice and simply out of love. The wood, hay, and straw, obviously, is the other pile, the bad stuff you did when you were self-centered, ignoring the needs of others, ignoring God, looking out for number one. And obviously there's a lot of that in all of our lives as well. But the wood, hay, and straw also includes some things that look good on the surface, right? You know, it looks like it was good, but it was actually done with improper motivation. And that's why it says, everyone's work will be put through the fire to see whether or not it keeps its value. Notice, keeps its value. It looks valuable to start with. It looks good on the surface. But when it goes through the fire, it might not keep its value. Why? Because a lot of times our motivations just stink. You know, how many times you've been nice to somebody, but it's not because you're trying to, you know, serve God, love God, or love that person. It's really because you want something from them, right? Or maybe you're friendly to someone at work, but, you know, it's just an act because inside you're plotting about how you could let the air out of their tires. Or maybe you haven't done that. But the point is, God cares about our motivations. Sometimes our motivation for doing good is simply to avoid punishment. Sometimes our motivation for doing good is to get recognition from others. And if your motivation is all about rewards and recognition, then that's your reward right there. The Bible says that you've already been rewarded, so you don't get anything from God later on. It's wood, hay, and straw. It burns up. So you have to watch your motivations as well as your actions. Is it for God or your own pride? There are people all around our church who are just faithfully serving. Maybe you teach Sunday school or Awana or help in the nursery. Maybe you're here every Monday night cooking meals for the poor or whatever it might be. And you're faithfully serving and you never get recognition for it. You never get rewarded here. What's happening is you are building up an amazing pile of gold and silver and jewels at that judgment seat of Christ. The reward is going to be incredible. I can just imagine the scene at the judgment seat of Christ when somebody like Mother Teresa shows up, you know, and she's got this big pile of gold, silver, and jewels, and Jesus tosses a match on, and it won't burn. You know, it's like maybe there's a puff of smoke here and there, but, you know, the thing just won't light. And then somebody else comes, like, oh, maybe Pastor Greg or somebody, and you know, Jesus tosses the match on, and then everybody's running to get their marshmallows and hot dogs, you know? All right, I'm kidding. But it does say that some people will make it into God's family, but almost everything they've done will be burned up. It says they'll be saved like someone escaping through a wall of flames. In other words, you know, your hair is half burned off and your clothes are singed. You know, I mean, you just basically or just barely made it through those flames. In other words, no reward. And you know, I don't know how people get this idea that like everybody in heaven's going to be equal and all the same. The Bible couldn't be any more opposite from that as far as what it says. It couldn't be farther from the truth. And we're going to talk about this more in the next couple weeks. But the Bible makes it very clear that what you do on this earth results in rewards that last forever. And some people get those rewards, some don't. Some escape into, you know, like through the flames. Now that leads to the last point. After the wood, hay, and straw is burned up and we get to see the real value of what we've done for God, that leads to the final event on that day. After the judgment seat of Christ, where our works are tested, the final event is your rewards. You'll receive your reward for the things that you've done. Now, we will be rewarded for everything that we do for God. But there are certain things that Jesus thought were important enough that he wanted to point them out specifically. And so let me run through a few of those where the Bible says specifically you'll be rewarded in heaven. First is helping the poor. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus said, when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid when? At the resurrection of the righteous. He's saying, when you're at the judgment seat of Christ, if you've been helping the poor, I mean, you're going to have a pile of gold and silver and jewels because Jesus really loves it when we help the poor. That's one of the reasons that we put so much emphasis on it at this church. It's because Jesus likes that. We're building rewards. Jesus also says be rewarded for giving to God. In Matthew 6:19, it says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven." Jesus says, if you sacrifice here on earth, then you are building rewards or treasure at that judgment seat of Christ. Whereas if you spend it all on yourself, you're not going to have anything there. We also get rewarded for loving people who have hurt us. Luke 6:35, Jesus says, "Love your enemies, do good to them, lend to them, and don't be concerned that they might not repay. Why? Then your reward from heaven will be very great." This one says, very great. Jesus says, I know this one is especially hard. When you have to love somebody who has hurt you badly, that's really tough to do. And so he says, your reward for that one is going to be very great. Next is telling others about Christ. 1 Corinthians 3 tells us, the one who plants and the one who waters work as a team with the same purpose, yet they will be rewarded individually according to their own hard work. So every time you invite somebody to church, every time you share your faith with somebody at work, Jesus promises he's going to reward you. Now let's go to the last question for today. What kind of rewards do we get? Well, the Bible doesn't actually tell us very much about the kinds of rewards that we'll get. I think probably they're beyond our comprehension. But it does say a couple specific things about this. One kind of reward that we'll get is the reward of rulership. Believers will help God rule and reign over the universe. Revelation 2:26 says, "To all who are victorious, who obey me to the very end, I will give authority over all the nations." 1 Corinthians 6:3 also says, "Some of us will even rule over angels." So that's the first type of reward that's mentioned, is authority and rulership. The second reward that's mentioned is crowns. There's actually five types of crowns that are mentioned in the Bible as rewards. There's the crown of life, given for faithfulness under persecution. There's the incorruptible crown to the person who perseveres, keeps their faith strong for their whole life. There's the crown of rejoicing for the person who pours themselves out for others in evangelism and discipleship. There's the crown of glory for faithfulness in positions of spiritual leadership. And then there's the crown of righteousness for those who live godly, pure lives, ready at any moment for Christ's return. Now, do I think we're actually going to be given physical crowns to wear around on our heads? I don't know. It's possible, but I sort of doubt that. I think what's going on here is the Bible is using a symbol of something that represents what is better than we can even imagine. The most valuable thing around at that time was a crown. You know, they didn't have any big screen TVs or Bengals season tickets or whatever. You know, and so it's like the best thing you can imagine would be a crown, right? And so they're using this image of the very best, most precious, most valuable thing you could ever imagine. That's what your reward is going to be like. Now, we're going to close, but you know something interesting? You are 2,000 seconds closer to the end of your time than when we started. When I started speaking, you know, I'm sorry to have to tell you that, but you're 2,000 seconds closer to death. I've just used up 2,000 of your seconds. I hope that it hasn't been a waste. I hope that this was a friendly reminder of a very sobering truth, and that is your life is passing away second by second by second. So let me ask you again, is your name in the book? Is your name in the book? And if you're not sure, if you have any questions in your mind about that relationship to Christ, then you can do something about that this morning. If you're not sure, you need to be sure. So don't miss your chance to do that. Let's stand for prayer. I'd like the worship band to come up for a closing song. And let's bow together. This morning, if you're not absolutely sure that your name is written in the book,